and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We have today a very different kind of prophetic message than we've been used to so far this summer. In the last eight minor prophets, we have had basically the same message given to various nations. Unless you repent, you will perish. Turn from your evil ways, and you will be saved and blessed. Jonah and Nahum brought that message to Nineveh, outstanding. And Hosea and Amos brought that message to the northern kingdom of Israel and her surrounding neighbors. A little bit later, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah brought that message to Judah, outstanding, and her neighbors. And Obadiah last week to Edom. Very good. Well, in every case, the prophets were serving as God's ambassadors to the nations, as envoys from the King of Kings to speak to his rebellious vassal kings. And so, in every case, the prophets were addressing, you see, unjust, ungodly, rebellious nations. Now, today we have a different audience altogether, and a different message, therefore. These to whom Haggai speaks were God's faithful remnant, men, women, and children who had made an enormous sacrifice for God's cause. Last time, you remember how the city of Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C., and the people were carried off captive to Babylon with hooks in their mouths. But, you remember, the prophets had all been saying, God is not casting off his people. That after this, and it's only 70 years, you'll be brought back to the land, and then a remnant will be faithful, and God will bless them. Well, now you see, this is coming to pass. So let me tell you the story now of what happened since we left off last week. Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquered Babylon, 539 B.C. And as soon as he did that, this is pretty amazing. As soon as Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon, immediately he says to the Jews, God told me to send you back to Jerusalem to build him a house. Go. I will pay for the whole thing out of my treasury. And here are all the vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took from the temple before he destroyed it. And you could read that amazing history in the first few chapters of Ezra. Now, God not only stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, but he were told also that he stirred up the hearts of thousands of his people to leave and to go home to Jerusalem. So they left Babylon with all that they could carry with them, all the livestock they could possibly bring, on April the 8th, 538 B.C. And they traveled nearly 700 miles with their families, most of them on foot. And 120 days later, on August the 4th of that year, they arrived at the charred ruins of the city of Jerusalem. And they got to work. They set up camp. They cleared off the rubble on the place where the altar had stood for Solomon's temple. Ezra the priest emphasizes that unlike their fathers, they were now very concerned to worship God as he had commanded them, as he says here, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God, and according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They rebuilt first the altar. They began to worship there accordingly. And soon they had laid the temple's foundation. And that's about where the trouble began. Some of the people from the surrounding nations, you remember, had moved in after the Jews had been taken out to Babylon. And they saw what the Jews were doing in Jerusalem, building a temple to the Lord. And at first, the people offered to help. They were pluralists. They believe in many gods. And so they would be glad to help build a house to worship Jehovah, God of Israel, whom they believed in, along with the others. No way, the leaders said. God and King Cyrus have told us to do the work. Sorry, God's work can only be done by God's people. No, thank you. And so, in typical fashion, they viciously turned against the Jews, and they did all they could to discourage them and to trouble them. They mocked the people. They tried to interfere with their building. The people went right on. Eventually, they wrote a letter to the king of Persia saying, "You know, King, Jerusalem has a history of being a rebellious, evil city. And you can verify that in your own library." Which is actually mostly true. As you remember, the recent history of Jerusalem was not good. "And therefore, O king," the people wrote, "if you let these Jews rebuild that city, they will start a rebellion against you." Well, the king had it checked out. And he sent a reply, "Tell those Jews to stop building until you hear otherwise from me." Delighted, the enemies of God's people gathered a bunch of armed men together, took King Cyrus's letter in hand, and marched up to Jerusalem and made the Jews stop. That was 16 years ago now, as we come to the book of Haggai. So is everybody clear who it is we're talking about, whom Haggai is speaking to? Unlike in the last 8 prophets, these are not a rebellious, ungodly people. These are people who have made great sacrifices for God's cause, who really, in a very real way, have left all to follow him. But at this point, they're going through an economic recession. We read here in this book that they had sown much grain, but harvested little. The weather had been bad for farming. The last few years, things were tight. And so, really, they were just concentrating on their own families. For some years now, they were working hard just to try to make ends meet. Completely understandable, you say, right? This was the situation. And what could be wrong with that? I mean, God says that if any man does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith. Worse than an unbeliever, right? I mean, they had to take care of their houses, their own homes. Nobody could question their commitment to God. Here they come all this way to a desolate city to rebuild the Lord's house. They were eager to worship God in God's way, not according to their desires. They refused to join with the ungodly. They kept right on serving the Lord faithfully in the face of opposition and persecution and even hostility. No one could question their desire, their zeal for God. But when the king ordered them to stop, when armed men showed up in Jerusalem, well, with the king's decree in hand, what could they do? But wait for further word from the king. And now in the face of the difficult economy, well, who could take issue with them if they were just concentrating on providing the basic needs for their own families? Who could take issue with them if they were now just working hard to make ends meet? Well, someone did take issue with them. The Lord of hosts took serious issue with them. And the word of the Lord comes to Haggai for his people in Jerusalem. Let's look together now at the first prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit, for I called a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So, this is the message in the first prophecy. Remember the word of our Lord Jesus, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. You might think that God was talking now to an openly rebellious people. But remember, these were zealous, godly, conscientious, devoted people. I don't even think they were consciously rebelling. I mean, they knew things had been tied at home, but nobody was able to make any sense out of it. Not till Haggai comes on the scene and points his finger to an eyesore on a hilltop in Jerusalem. God's temple is in ruins. So what's the problem here? Why does God speak to his faithful people in this way? Well, first of all, here's a question for you children. Do you think that God needed those people to build him a house in Jerusalem? Is there no other way that God could have a house in Jerusalem except for them? What do you think? No. God didn't need those people to build him a temple. Just think, in a split second, God could have commanded the rocks to come out of the mountains and assemble him the greatest, most awesome, majestic temple you could possibly imagine. Acts 17:25. God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. No, God wanted his people to learn his ways and to learn, you see, how to say in the face of even increasing opposition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. God wanted his people to learn to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things would be added to them. What about people learning to worship, learning to serve God in season and out of season? He didn't need these people to build him a little house. He wanted them, verse 8, to go to the mountains, bring wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. And there it is, the pleasure of God, pleasing God, the glorification of God. But now you see, for various reasons, the fact is, there's lots of circumstances, but you see what's happened. The fact is, they've all stopped building the Lord's house, and now they're just laboring for their own house. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while this temple lies in ruins? The fact is, apart from everything that's been happening, the fact is, their primary concern was not, verse 7, to please and glorify the Lord. That's the reason for the prophecy. Beloved, these people are not volunteers. Okay? Get it? These are not volunteers. The Gentiles, the Samaritans, the pluralists, they were volunteers. Said, we'd be glad to help. But not these people. These were not volunteers. These were the people of God. These were the people that God had brought out of Babylon, his faithful remnant. These people, and these people alone, in the earth, had been called, chosen, appointed to advance God's cause in the earth. And now you see, they've found a reason not to fulfill God's commission. That's the situation. Yes, they're worshiping God. Yes, they're committed to God. They're willing to work. And if you ask them, don't you care? Don't you want to build the temple? They say, look, of course we want to build the temple. Of course we care. We want that more than anything. That's why we left Babylon. We want to build. We will build. But clearly, this is not the time. They made us stop. We're doing all we can just to provide for our families in this difficult time. God says, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in that. Consider your ways. And now he brings up this little matter of their economic recession. He says, you ever stop to think why you're having such trouble at home making ends meet? You ever stop to wonder why you're working so hard to provide for your family, but you can never get ahead? You're prepared, he says, to look after your own homes, aren't you? No matter what. Your top priority is your own house, is it not? God says, do you not understand why your families aren't prospering? Why your houses have scarcity in them? It's because I did it. I did it. It's because you've turned your back on your number one priority. The reason I called you out of Babylon. 16 years I have let this go on. Your money is leaving your wallet as fast as it comes in. Chapter 2, your savings just seem to evaporate. A bad weather, a bad economy. God finally says, doesn't it occur to you to ask why? Why? Verse 9, you looked for much, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Whew, quite a message. A stirring message, a rebuke that was taken to heart. And so, what was the effect of this prophecy? Well, we read now that the people fear the Lord, and therefore they go to work. Something, by the way, that always seems to go together. They fear the Lord, they get to work. And they start building that very same day. Haggai, now that same day, brings an encouraging, reassuring, but brief message of God's blessing and presence with them. I am with you. For you kids taking notes, I am with you. Let's read verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Stirred them up. Well, and you can read in Ezra how they started work immediately, and they decided, well, let's just send a letter to the king of Persia on our own. So they told the king of Persia, which was actually now Darius the first, that Cyrus, his predecessor, had made a decree according to the laws of Medes and Persians, you remember, that doesn't change, that those people were to build the Lord's house, and they were getting to work. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you're committed, how you can always seem to find a way to serve the Lord. As soon as they started work, the people from the other nations saw what was going on, and they were furious. And they came up to Jerusalem, and they said, who told you to start building again? And they said, I don't know, they gave them the names of the elders. Steve Kellum, Craig Woods. But the letter had been sent to Darius. The king did search the records and found that such a decree had been given. And he sent a reply. He sent a reply to God's people. No one may stop you building. And if anyone tries to stop you building, they will have timbers pulled from their own houses, and they'll be hung on them, or hanged on them. King Darius also sent word to the governors of every region west of the Euphrates to send the Jews money from the king's treasury. Send them money to Jerusalem, all they need to finish the work on the temple. And you notice also in Haggai how many times he's called the Lord of hosts. 14 times in this short book of, I think, 38 verses. The mighty God, the God of armies, is with you. I am with you. You are facing opposition. You're facing a bad economy. I control all these things. Therefore, do not fear, because I am with you. And then no further word comes from Haggai till 4 weeks later on October 17th, 520 BC, which Haggai has kindly dated all of these prophecies for us. A strong word now of encouragement in the work. The third prophecy, October 17th, verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh month of the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not small in your eyes as nothing? Now be strong, says Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to that word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And sure enough, you remember from your other reading, there were some people who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. And when they saw what was taking shape now in Jerusalem, they wept. God said, don't be discouraged. It's true, there's no impressive silver and gold. It's all mine anyway. I tell you, greater glory will come into this temple. I will shake all nations, and they will all come to the desire of nations. A prophecy that must have puzzled the people until the day that great glory did enter that temple, when our Lord Jesus Christ is presented in that temple. And Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples to bring light to the Gentiles or the nations and the glory of your people, Israel. We beheld his glory, and a greater glory came and filled that temple. Later that year, on December 18th, the word of the Lord comes again to Haggai. Verse 12. Haggai, I want you to go to the priests and ask them a question. Ask them, if you take a piece of holy meat from an offering, from a sacrifice, take a piece of holy meat and then touch, say, other food, bread or something, does that food become holy that you touch with the holy meat? No, the priests say. Holy things don't make other things holy. Okay. Ask them then, well, what if a person who's unclean,
say he's touched a dead body,
what if an unclean person touches those things? Would that make them unclean? Yes. Yes, they would. Although holy things don't make other things holy, unclean people do make those things unclean. The Lord said, this is the way it is with his people. This is the lesson. No amount of holy offerings are going to make you holy. It doesn't work that way. That's not how it's communicated. As a matter of fact, when the people are impure, everything they touch becomes impure, from their offerings even to the work they do for me. In other words, you don't get holiness from sacrifice and offerings at the temple. Do what's right. If you don't do what's right, even your offerings will be defiled. To obey is better than sacrifice, in a word. But, verse 15. Now, carefully consider from this day forward. For before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 apis, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? Implied answer is, no, we have nothing. As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. Mark this day in December. When I spoke to you and you got your priorities right, consider your ways. You considered them. Now consider this day. This day in December is going to mark a great change in your fortunes. Consider now, from this day forward, I will bless you. And finally, the same day, verse 20, he speaks again to the governor, the Lord, that is. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one, by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Not only will I establish the work of your hands, all nations will shake and fall, but you I will exalt, Zerubbabel. Once a yet a little while. And of course, Zerubbabel didn't actually get to see all the overthrow of the Gentile kingdoms begin to come to pass, did he? But his son, his greater son, did. Now, children, who do you think that is? The greater son of Zerubbabel. Years after him, Jesus, which both Matthew and Luke point out, the son of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the kingdoms of the earth, I tell you, will come to nothing. Don't be afraid of their military power. Their swords will turn against each other and they'll fall. But in that day, God says, Zerubbabel, my servant, my chosen, I will make you like my signet ring, like the ring that a king uses to press his decrees to make it official. You will impress my will on the earth. This is the prophecy of Haggai. Well, I'd like us to think about how this changes our lives for a moment here and apply this prophecy to ourselves. And you've probably been doing that already, haven't you, as I've been preaching? I don't think it's too hard. Once again, the prophets, for the most part, are not really very hard to understand, are they? Hard to face, but not really very hard to understand. This is a message to godly, committed people, people that have left all to follow Him, people that are eager to worship God according to His will, who will be faithful to God even when they're reviled. But when you look at their lives, and when you come right down to it, God's priorities are not their priorities. Their house is more important than God's house. And they're working for their own house, but they're neglecting to build God's house. So the challenge comes to us as it came to them. Consider your ways. What has your number one priority been? What's really your heart's desire? What's the passion and the priority of your life? Whose house are you most interested in building? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God, knowing that all those other things will be added to you? Or have you found a reason for excusing yourself from the commission God's giving you? Maybe if we adjust this for our time, we need to think for a minute where the Lord's house is now. Where is the Lord's temple? You know, this prophecy, it seems, is often preached. Well, let me ask you here, astute Christian people that have been around the church for a while. When's this Book of Haggai preached, you know? When the building project, absolutely there. Very good. I knew somebody would get it. This is usually preached when the building fund is started, something like that here. And, you know, okay, maybe that's not totally wrong, okay. But my point is, where is the Lord's house right now? Here we are. Here it is. And Peter says it so beautifully. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The house that we have been redeemed to love and to build is right here. This, which Paul says, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the church of the living God, the house that we are called to build, living stone by living stone. But now, of course, the question is, how much do you care? How much do you care? How much do you care to build the house that the Lord God Almighty is pleased to take pleasure in and to declare His glory in the earth? Consider your ways. Yes, we can boast that we've left all to follow Him. Oh, we don't want the world joining us. Oh, we worship according to God's word. We are standing against the pressures of the world. Beloved, where are the priorities? Look at the life. What are the priorities like? What are you actually doing? How urgent is it, for example, that of the 86,000 people who are permanent residents of Montgomery County, 75,000 of the 86,000 aren't even members of an evangelical church? That's our community. How many people care about that at all? In your priorities, whose house are you concerned to build? Look at us. We've laid a foundation. What have we been doing since then? How much do you want God's house to be built? What's your number one priority? Are you spending and being spent? Oh God, may you be glorified in your church. May it be built up. May the nations come and the glory fill the temple. What are you working so hard on? Are you waking up thinking, oh, who can I speak to today to bring them into God's kingdom? God is addressing this, you see, both to the people and the leaders. Because you know, if the people are going to build, the leaders are going to have to lead it. And thankfully, I have felt this sharply this week as I listened to an RP minister in Scotland lay my heart open. Give the same message to my soul that I'm giving you today. What is it, David, that I really, really want? Do I care about glorifying and pleasing God by the building up of His house and declaring His glory to the nations? Or have I cared so little? And is that the reason that I have spoon-fed you so much that you don't have any burden for the house of God or His cause in the earth? God knows I've pressed on you that your houses are important. Have I so failed to impress on you that God's house is even more important? It's not that we should serve God and neglect our family, you know well enough. Far be it from us. But the fact is, A, we are not putting God's service. We are not putting God's service on our priority list, and that is neglecting our family. Not putting God first is neglecting our family. Second, serve God with your family. We've been through this enough times. You don't need to say, I've got to provide for my family first, and then I'll have time for God. You don't have those priorities right. No amount of work will help you if God is against you. That's what the people were facing. If you don't have the priorities right, forget it. But it's like Solomon, you see, who didn't ask for riches, and he asked for wisdom, that I could serve you with these people. God said, Solomon, because you have asked me for this, I will give you the other. 2 Samuel 7, David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. Remember the Lord's answer? David, I'm going to build your house. It's not that God needs us people. I tell you why that God could raise up stones to serve as children of Abraham. It's not that He needs us. God wants wholehearted commitment. He wants us to go to the mountains and bring down the timber and build the Lord's house that I may be glorified. He wants us all to be able to say yes in the face of opposition and ridicule and hostility. We will build no matter what. This is our only priority. We will build nevertheless. For God's pleasure and God's glory. He wants us to long to please Him, to long to glorify Him, to seek first His kingdom. I'll take care of the rest. So here is our community, perishing. Here is our church, content with a foundation and an altar. And here we are, working on self-development. It's not that we don't want to build. We're just saying it's not the right time right now. This people says it's not the time. Anything with God's work is labeled a B or a C priority. Put off till tomorrow. I don't say everything. Consider your ways. You need to be gripped with the glory of God, extending that glory and grace, and have done with lesser things. Stop trying to give God the leftovers, or God will make sure you don't have any leftovers to give. Get God off the tomorrow list. And from this day forward, July 13th, 2008, I will bless you. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I'll close then with the word from the book of Hebrews. All the kingdoms of this world are being shaken. All the things that have been made, says the author to Hebrews, that the things which can never be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving that kingdom which can never be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is consuming fire. Let's pray. Great is your name, O Lord, and you will be glorified in the earth. We pray, our Father, that it would be in this place, with this people. Our Father, we turn to this prophecy with a heavy heart, for we know that it has been all too true, and that we have found many reasons why you have not been our priority. Father, forgive us. As you were gracious to those people at that time to send your word and to reassure them that you were with us, that even the work that they were doing will be established forever while every other kingdom should fall. Oh God, give us a vision of your eternal kingdom and glory, even in the last day in which the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, who shall reign forever. And we will sing the Hallelujah chorus. In his name we ask it. Amen.